To know that Jesus is the lover of our souls is to know eternal life, and how wonderful it is to have such a wonderful and glorious Saviour as we do in Christ. If you have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning, I'd like you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 19. If you're visiting with us for the first time this morning, it's wonderful to have you. You're very welcome. Trust that you'll benefit from your time with us here this morning. You don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use one of the Bibles in the seats nearby. That's why they're there, that you can avail yourself of that. We're in the Old Testament this morning. We're going to read the whole chapter of Deuteronomy 19. And so let us hear together the word of the Lord. We're in the midst of one of Moses' addresses to the people of Israel in preparation for their entering the land of Canaan. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. For if anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities, and if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all his commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood, so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he has meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, you're the sovereign Lord who speaks through his word. We come to you this morning, O God, to sit under your word and to be instructed by your word, that we might know who you are and how we are to relate to you. And O our God, as we gather this morning, we gather as a needy people. We gather as a people desiring to be instructed by you. We thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And in this dark and fallen and rebellious world, O God, how we bless you for the light of the word of God. We ask now that you would grant us the help of the Holy Spirit
to illuminate our understanding, that we might comprehend, that we might grasp that which you have written for our instruction. We pray, Father, that we might be caused this morning to fear you, to delight in you, to serve you, as we look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, for we ask it in his name. Amen. On the Roman Catholic website, Catholic News Agency, there was a post this past week that caught my attention. I don't normally read the Roman Catholic News Agency, but this particular issue came to my attention, and so I turned to that website and had a little read at what it had to say. Reminded me of just how morally dark and biblically ignorant the corridors of power are in our state of California. Apparently, in states such as Oklahoma and Indiana, there are billboards that have been posted along the highways by our governor, Gavin Newsom. They say this: need an abortion? California is ready to help. Learn more at abortion.ca.gov. So I clicked on abortion.ca.gov. When you do that, in 0.3 seconds, you'll get 107 billion references, under which one of them is California.gov. You can access abortion services here in California. Now, if that's not barbaric enough for you, there is an additional blasphemy attached to this. In small print underneath the quote of need an abortion, it reads this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Mark 12:31. Paid for by Newsom for California. Governor 2022. I kid you not. I'll show you it. I took a picture. It's on my phone just in case it disappears, to show you that that is what's going on out there. Yes, our governor is promoting abortion in the other United States, or the other U.S. states, with the use of the scriptures. That's how dark things are. That's how tragic things are. Even the highest office is using the Bible to promote a culture of death. Should cause every one of us to pray for our governor. Should cause every one of us to lament. Should cause every one of us to be concerned about where things are in our state. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we have to say, brothers and sisters, that the unrighteousness being exhibited by our highest elected official with regards to encouraging abortion and scripture to boot is chilling. It's chilling. And you say, Pastor, why were you looking at that this week? Why did that come into your mind? Well, in part because I was studying Deuteronomy chapter 19. And in the providence of God, as we come back to Deuteronomy this morning and to chapter 19 and to Moses' instruction to Israel on the plains of Moab as he prepares the Israelites for Canaan, we see here that Moses is moving out of the fifth commandment. That's where we've been in the previous chapters, a few chapters, chapter 17 and 18, where it speaks of authority. He's moving now in chapter 19 into the sixth commandment and expounding the sixth commandment. And boys and girls, what is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, you shall not kill. You shall not kill. So I was being caused to think about the sanctity of life this week once again as I was working through the scripture. And I was caused then as I came to this chapter and went through it and worked through it with regards to sermon preparation to see that what we have here is Moses instructing Israel regarding God and the protection of the innocent. God and the protection of the innocent. Now let me remind you that all that is recorded for us in Deuteronomy reveals God's character to us. God's law is but a reflection of God's character, of his holiness. God and Abraham promised that Abraham's descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. In Moses, God delivers Abraham's descendants from captivity in Egypt through the wilderness onto the plains of Moab, and eventually they will come into the land of Canaan. At the heart of God's covenant relationship with Israel, first through Abraham, but then more fully through Moses, we see here the law of God, the Torah. At the heart of the Torah is the moral law, the 10 words, the 10 commandments that all of us should memorize, that all of us should know off by heart, that we would understand then what God wants us to believe about him and what duties God requires of us. Because our God is our creator. And our God, who is holy, wants us to be holy as he is holy. And here, as God enters into covenant with Moses, right at the very heart of the relationship between God and Israel is the Torah, and particularly the Ten Commandments. God makes it very clear. If you want my blessing, Israel, do my law, and you will be blessed. You'll enjoy the land, and you will prosper. Now, contained in God's covenant dealings with Abraham and with Israel, there was continually promises. Promise of a descendant of Abraham, of the line of Judah, one of Israel's sons, eventually of the house of David, who would come to be a blessing to all the nations of the world, in fulfillment to the very first promise that is made way back in Genesis 3, that he would be the one who would crush the serpent's head, even though he would have his heel bruised, seeking to speak of Jesus to us. So alongside this law and covenant law that God has made with Israel, within it is this promise that there is one who is going to come and who's going to actually reconcile you to God. And he is going to be a blessing not only to Israel, but to the whole world. All the nations of the world will be blessed through the one who has promised to come, who is Jesus. And we are at the point in this flow of redemptive history where Moses is instructing Israel, particularly in the implications, applications of the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And we've come this morning then to Deuteronomy 19, and we've come to him beginning to address with Israel the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. And he's explaining to them, to the nation, how this is to be fleshed out amongst them once they settle in the land. He's explaining to them how they are to uphold the sanctity of life in their ranks once they have settled in Canaan. And as we take up God and the protection of the innocent this morning, there are three examples that Moses employs that reveal to us the heart of God with regards to the protection of the innocent. There is the protection of innocent blood, which we'll consider first of all. Then there is the protection of inherited land. And then there is the protection of the falsely accused. Now we're going to see how all three of these examples tie into the sanctity of life. And we're going to see how pervasive then the application of the law of God actually is to give us an ethical basis for how we relate to one another. The protection of innocent blood, the protection of an inherited land, and the protection of the falsely accused. All of them showing us God's concern for the sanctity of life. So let's consider, first of all, then, the protection of innocent blood. And that's the largest section of our chapter. It runs from verse 1 to verse 13. In this portion of his address, Moses gives Israel instruction regarding what are known as cities of refuge. If you go back to the book of Numbers, Numbers 35, it records for us there the fact that God desired initially six cities to exist in Israel, three on the east of the Jordan where Israel was already camped, and then three in the land on the west of the Jordan when they eventually settled Canaan. These cities were to be strategically chosen because they had a specific purpose in Israel for the upholding of the sanctity of life. Notice verses 3 and 4 of chapter 19. We read there what Moses declares. You set apart these three cities. You'll measure the distances, dividing into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer, that's someone who's killed someone, can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past. So here we see these cities are to be strategically placed, they're to be located in such a way that there is opportunity to get to one of them from any part of the land. Now, what was God's intention in giving Israel these cities of refuge? Well, we can clearly see from what is cited here in Moses' instruction. Moses is speaking of the act, first of all, of accidental killing taking place amongst the people. And the danger of the avenger of blood, who could be a family member or someone sent out by the authorities, the danger of the avenger of blood taking vengeance on an innocent soul, and therefore their life being lost. The avenger of blood would go out to find the manslayer and to address what had happened. God is making provision here by way of these cities of refuge for the sake of what is just and what is righteous before him, that a manslayer can flee to this city in order to what? Have his case examined, his case heard. The concern in this context, of course, initially, is the fact that an accidental killing was to be treated differently from an intentional killing. Because they are different. Unintentional killing is one thing. Murder is something different. God makes provision here for the manslayer to have his case heard. Here God is concerned about the sanctity of life, the upholding of what is just and righteous amongst the people of God. He then says to them, if the nation enlarges, then you have to set another three cities aside in order for those cities also to play a part so that the sanctity of life will continue to be upheld amongst you and the manslayer's case will be heard. Now, there's no record of the other three ever getting to nine amongst the Israelites, but nevertheless, God is making provision here. We see something of the concern of God to protect the innocent. The concern of God for his justice and for his righteousness in the land. And it's in verse 10 that we have the thrust of Moses' instruction here. Notice what verse 10 records. Lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so that the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. God's concern here is this, that there would be no shedding of innocent blood in Israel. That if someone is guilty of unintentional killing, they are not to be executed. But if you're guilty of murder, verses 11 through 13 paint a different picture. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Yes, Israel believed in capital punishment. Israel believed in an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. A life for a life, but within specific parameters of righteousness and justice. And the heart of all of this is the sanctity of life and the desire of God that innocent blood would not be shed. It's something of a deterrent, isn't it, to know that if you flee to one of these cities and you're guilty of murder, they're going to hand you over and you will be executed. You see, there are accidental killings that happen in society. There are intentional killings, and they are to be treated in different ways. Now, these cities of refuge, they were cities of refuge placed where the Levites lived. These were Levitical cities. The priests who would attend upon the sacrificial system, they lived there. And some suggest, and I think there's some merit to this, that what you really have in the cities of refuge in Israel throughout the land is an extension, if you will, of the mercy seat of God into the land itself. That there was mercy with the Lord beyond merely the tabernacle, beyond merely the temple. That God wanted to see justice upheld and mercy extended amongst his people. And as Christians, we see here, don't we then, why this should matter to us. That if God is concerned about the protection of the innocent, so should we be. So should we be. If God is concerned about the protection of the innocent with regards to the issue of unintentional killing compared to intentional killing, that there would be no innocent blood shed, then so should we be. The second example is found in verse 14, where we see here the protection of the inherited land. Now, it's a very short insertion. Some have argued that maybe it's out of place, but I think when you understand what is going on here, you'll realize actually that it makes perfect sense why Moses would say this just straight after his comments regarding innocent blood. Here, the second example of God's protection of the innocent is with regards to the protection of the inherited land that God was giving the Israelites. You see, as the Israelites entered Canaan, they were to divide up the land amongst the tribes, and it was to be according to the regions designated by God. The allocation of land to each tribe was like a royal grant from God. Each boundary was set by God, and it was to be established, and it was to be kept. There was to be a recognition of it throughout Israel's history. It was like a sacred stewardship, and each tribe would live on that land. They would tend to that land. They would what? They would make their livelihood on that land. But if you have your land stolen, then your livelihood goes, then what's in danger? Your life. Your life. And this is what the concern is here. The most notorious example of the violation of this law, if you know your Bible, is found in the days of Elijah. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. Centuries later, as Israel is divided, a king comes to the throne. He's not a very good one. His name is Ahab. And in 1 Kings 21, we read of a very tragic, sad, we would have to say dark event regarding a man called Naboth. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, 1 Kings 21, verse 1, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." See, Naboth was a godly man. He understood that what God set in place needed to be kept in place. Ahab, he was a greedy rascal of a king. He wanted to steal it, take it from this man. The whole account goes on to tell us of how that happens and how tragically Naboth is killed and how Ahab steals it, but also reminds us of the judgment of God upon those who break God's law. Elijah tells Naboth, tells Ahab, that as a result of your crime against Naboth, you will die and your blood will be licked by dogs. And his blood was licked by dogs. Reminding us that to violate the law of God is no small thing. To disobey God brings judgment. And we learn here then very clearly that the protection of the inherited land back in Deuteronomy 19 is all about ultimately the sanctity of life. Why? Because the Israelites were an agricultural culture, and they lived on the land, and they tilled the land, and they looked after the land, and they lived off the land. And so if you stole the land from them, they had nowhere to live on, and their livelihood was affected, and their life was affected. And God said, you must not in any way violate the boundaries of the inheritance that I'm giving to you. And so there's a warning here, isn't there, for those who would seek to steal the land, those who would seek to be covetous and greedy, that the boundaries are not to be changed, that the land is to be kept in the way that God ordained it to be kept. And we find then, don't we, that when livelihoods are threatened, life is threatened. Isn't it interesting? We don't think about that often. If our jobs are safe and secure and our brother or our sister loses their job, we don't tend to think about the sanctity of life. Their life is now in jeopardy to an extent. If it goes to the very nth degree, what happens? They don't have a job, they don't have income, they don't have money for food, they don't have food, they starve, they die. Here we are in our lovely middle-class culture of America, and we've got so much, and we tend to forget that the sanctity of life is not only about not shedding innocent blood, but it's also about the welfare of our neighbor, even in simple things like employment. And being concerned that men are not being exploited, women are not being exploited in simple things like their job. Here's where we get our ethics from as Christians regarding what is good for a society, what is good for the church. This is the ethics of Jesus. Jesus himself embodied these truths, believed these truths, applied these truths. That brings us to the third consideration this morning, the protection of the falsely accused. So we see that Moses, as he's concerned here to teach Israel about the importance of the upholding of the sanctity of life, he addresses the issue of innocent blood, he addresses the issue of inherited land, and then thirdly, he addresses the protection of the falsely accused. The falsely accused. Look at verses 15 through 23. Here we have the final consideration of God's protection of the innocent. And it is Moses addressing the issue of witnesses and testimony in a criminal trial. God has a threshold of truth that must be met, must be upheld for justice to prevail, for righteousness to prevail. He's concerned with the danger of false witnesses, malicious witnesses. Notice verse 15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. That standard still holds today in jurisprudence. He says, she says, doesn't cut it. There has to be more than that to establish the case. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, we know that it doesn't have to be an actual human person that's the witness. It's the actual evidence that is the witness that establishes it in a case. But the reality is that God is concerned here to avoid a malicious witness arising to accuse a person of wrongdoing when they are not guilty. What are they to do when there's the concern of a malicious witness? They're to take it to a higher authority. And notice the text tells us, take it before the priests and the judges, that they might determine it. You remember the case of Solomon and the woman and the baby? And one of them was lying. And Solomon's wisdom discerned it.
and Solomon as the king made the judgment. But that woman's testimony was malicious. It was dishonest. It was deceitful. It happens, doesn't it? Men by nature are liars. Men by nature speak falsehoods. Where a witness is dubious, the case is to be referred to the higher court. And then notice very carefully what is spoken of at the end of the passage. Here we have the old law of retribution known as lex talionis, a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, putting it back into its context, you realize here that what you have here is God's concern for what is righteous, that the punishment would fit the crime. And there's a deterrent built in, isn't there? There's a deterrent here that if it is established that someone is bearing witness falsely, whatever that witness, that false witness is that they're bearing, if it's established, then what they were seeking to happen to the person they were lying against, they are to suffer. That's a good deterrent. That's a good deterrent. We see here the heart of God, don't we? The heart of God is what? That he is concerned for the protection of the innocent. He is concerned that people will not be convicted on the testimony of liars, that they will not be condemned on the testimony of liars, that there must be a threshold for evidence to meet in order for verdicts to be given. It's interesting that in America, it's guilty or not guilty in the court. In Scotland, it's guilty or not proven. There's a third verdict that can happen in Scottish jurisprudence. The reality is that who of us would want to see a miscarriage of justice? Who of us would want to see someone convicted on the basis of a lie? And yet, we have to be honest and say it happens even in America. In fact, I would venture to say that in our continually decaying culture where truth is lacking, where deceit is normal, where lying is acceptable, we're going to see more and more of this as our culture declines. But God is concerned. God is concerned that amongst his people, as they go into the land, that they will uphold the sanctity of life, and he's concerned that they will do it in the realm of innocent blood, in the realm of protecting the boundaries of the land, and in making sure that in any trials, someone is not convicted only at the mouth of one witness, that there is sufficient evidence for a conviction, that the falsely accused will be protected. Now we know, don't we? As we read through our Bibles, as we read through the rest of the story of Israel's history, as they go into the land, there's not one of these laws they're going to uphold. There's not one of these directives from God regarding the sanctity of life that they are going to uphold. As a result of that, they are going to be exiled from the land. They're going to be judged by God. You see, God had made it clear under the old covenant that if they kept the law, they would be blessed. But if they broke the law, they would be judged. Now, God is very slow to anger. God is very patient. But eventually, God's cup fills up, his wrath fills up, and his wrath is manifest. And Israel would discover this. Israel would experience this. We've got to remind ourselves that the law was never given to Israel as a means to justify them, to make them right with God. The law was given to Israel first and foremost to show them their need of God. The law was given to Israel first and foremost to show them that they were sinners before God and that they needed God to save them from God. And that's where the promise that is contained in the old covenant comes in. This is what God had always promised he was going to do. He was going to send someone to rescue his people. In fact, God himself was going to come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Israel was never given the law in order to justify itself, but rather to see its own sinfulness. But more than that, the whole period of the law, for as long as the law was what was governing Israel and directing Israel, it was designed by God to lead them eventually to see Christ when Christ came.
It was to lead them towards Christ, not only in their own hearts as they trusted in the promise of God, but historically to the time, the fullness of time when it came, when God himself stepped into the world in Christ in order to fulfill the law that Israel would see him when he came. He came to his own, but what does the scripture say? They did not receive him. Came to his own and they received him not. Only a small band would believe in him. Only a small band would behold who he truly was. Yet, nevertheless, he came to fulfill all righteousness, to live out the law of God, to satisfy the justice of God through his death, to rise from the dead as evidence of the accomplishment of redemption, that whosoever in Israel believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life, but more than that, whosoever in the world believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. This morning, as we think about the sanctity of life and we think about these applications of the law of God and we consider the reality of our own lawlessness, just like Israel would discover its own lawlessness through time, we realize, don't we, that we need Christ in order to bring us forgiveness for our lawlessness. We see here, don't we, in Christ, that the innocent blood of Jesus is what is required for the guilty, like you and like me, to be right with God. God's own Son, without spot and without blemish, shed his blood that we might obtain mercy for our lawlessness. You say, well, Pastor, I've never committed murder. I've never been guilty of shedding innocent blood. I've not moved landmarks. I've not bore false witness in court. I understand. I accept all of that. But listen to the words of Jesus just for a minute. In Matthew 5. Turn over to Matthew 5. See how pervasive the application of the law of God truly is to the heart of man. Matthew 5, verse 17, of course, Jesus declares, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And then jump up to verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old." What does Jesus quote? The sixth commandment. "You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Ahab saw that and experienced it. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." You see what Jesus is doing? He's telling us that the very depths of our spirits, our anger towards our brother, unjustly towards our brother, puts us on the path of a murderous spirit. Puts us on the path to judgment. Now, the blessed truth of the gospel is that Jesus has come to save us from such. It could be this morning that as you think about this, you realize that yes, it's true. You haven't murdered anybody. You haven't shed any innocent blood. But you've got an anger problem. You've got an anger problem. One of the most common sins. I've had an anger problem. I've got to battle my anger over the years. I think God has helped me. But it's there. It's there. Self-will. Want my way, get crossed, get cross, right? You see, brothers and sisters, the law is spiritual. It's not just about not killing someone. It goes down to the very depths of our being. It shines like a light in our souls and it exposes the depravity of our hearts and it shows us just how far short we come of the glory of God. And then we realize, but there's one who has kept the law. There's one who has died for me that I might not die.
And his name is Jesus. And so we run to him as the great law keeper. And we run to him as the great justifier. And we run to him and we know that he has shed his innocent blood for our guilt, that we might be pardoned and we might be reconciled to God. And so I want to say to you this morning, my dear brother, my dear sister, you may be battling with this guilt of your anger, but you've got to go to Jesus. It may be that you're not a Christian here this morning and you know only too well that you are an angry person, angry individual. There is hope for you. There is deliverance. But it's only through Jesus Christ. It is only through Christ alone. There is no justifying yourself before God by trying to keep these laws. Israel failed. We fail. Jesus succeeded. And so we look to Jesus. We run to Jesus. We trust in Jesus that we might be forgiven for our law breaking. And then empowered by the Spirit to live lawfully before God. And brothers and sisters, what does that look like for us? Well, at the elementary level, of course, there's the anger issue. But I think ethically we find some important truths here in this Old Testament passage. If there is no negotiation with the culture of death from God, there should be no negotiation with it in the church. If God is concerned about the sanctity of life, so should the people of God be concerned about the sanctity of life. Now, I bless God, and I prayed for it this morning, that we have involvement with the Alternative Pregnancy Center. We need to get more involvement. They're facing some real battles. I was standing outside the church yesterday at lunchtime, and there were four people walked past, two men, two women. They saw our sign about helping pregnant women, and I could tell they were not happy. And the girl got to the door of the church as she walked past. I was a few feet that way, but standing still at my car, but standing watching. This was a very entertaining situation, but very sad. She comes to the door of the church, and she just does this. Oh, I wanted to engage her, but I had a friend, and we were doing something else at the time. But I was reminded, we don't have to say anything. Our culture hates what we stand for regarding the sanctity of life. God is for life, and we must be for life. But brothers and sisters, look, it's not just about abortion. It's not just about abortion. And this is where I think we have to be honest with ourselves, right? What do we see in this passage? There's more going on in this passage than just the innocent blood issue. There's the livelihood issue, right? Where there are no jobs, where people are unemployed, people's lives are going to tank. Look at the homelessness. Now, I understand there are people out there and they're homeless because they choose to be homeless and they're homeless because they've got mental illness and all the rest of it. I understand all of that. But we have economic problems going on in our nation. And just because they don't touch us yet doesn't mean they're not there. And to love our neighbor as ourself, first we should be concerned in the church for any unemployed. That we support one another till we get re-employed because our very livelihood touches on our life. So that's why mercy ministries in the church is so important. That's why supporting one another financially when hardship comes is so important. Who of us wants to be here of a brother or a sister in our church who have lost their job and have got no food? Now their life is in jeopardy. Where are we reflecting the character of God in this? So bless God, we have deacons who are engaged in that, but we all should be engaged in that. Or maybe more controversially, we have this whole issue of the miscarriage of justice. I know that America prides itself in its judicial system, but let's be quite honest. It also has a track record that is at times embarrassing. Miscarriages of justice happen, and they happen more than we realize. One of the great things about being a Christian is that we don't tend to be in court very much. I've been in court a number of times over the years, not personally because I did anything, but because I'm helping other people. Court is a scary place. There's a gravitas. There's a weightiness about it. You don't want to get on the wrong side of the law. Stay away from the court as much as you possibly can if you want to have a happy life.
But nevertheless, if it does happen, here's the reality. You want to make sure, don't you, that there are not going to be miscarriages of justice. And brothers and sisters, we who are God's people, we should be concerned about what is just. Steve preached an excellent sermon last Sunday morning here on the justice of God and God being just. And the reality for us, as he reminded us, is that we should be a people concerned for justice. True justice. God's justice. Now, it's true, as he said, God is just and God is justice. But that which reflects it upon the earth is that which reflects the equity of God, the fairness of God, the righteousness of God. And here we see it, don't we, in Deuteronomy. We do not want to have people being convicted of things they are not guilty of by liars in the court. We don't want to see that kind of thing in the church when we have to have discipline, right? We have to bear testimony of what is true. That's why when we stand up here and make statements as pastors, by the way, we have taken a long time to work through that. We will give an account to God if we say anything that's not true. The blessing of being a member and not an elder is you don't have to worry about that. You ain't going to be called to account for that. We are. When we say it in the presence of God and the presence of God's people, we better make sure that what we're saying is fair and equitable and honest. That can take us hours of preparation, days of preparation. Because we know there's an account coming. Not only is there an account coming, but we're accountable to you. But that's the standard by which we must uphold things in discipline, in our relationships. We must be concerned about in our society. There are huge miscarriages of justice take place in our society because of greed and covetousness and prejudice and partiality and all manner of realities. Brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of this. We need to see this. And as Christians, we need to be praying for righteousness to be exalted in a nation, praying for righteousness to be upheld, praying for sin to be banished. Now, we recognize the only way that's going to truly happen is if the gospel has an impact and people are converted. But God in his common grace can restrain evil. God in his common grace does restrain evil. And so as we think about Moses instructing Israel this morning regarding God's concern for the protection of the innocent, we see then, don't we, something of the heart of God. It's about the sanctity of human life. And it's a lot more pervasive than perhaps we've ever considered or perhaps we've ever thought about. What does it mean to love your neighbor? It is to be concerned about their life. The sanctity of their life. And brothers and sisters, whilst it should seriously alarm us and disturb us that our governor is doing what he's doing, it should seriously concern us that in California, where we live and where we've been placed by God, there is a hostility to the sanctity of life. We mustn't get discouraged by it. We mustn't get downcast by it. We need to stand up, and we need to preach Christ, and we need to preach the gospel clearly. We need to make it clear what God's standard of righteousness is. We need to call our neighbors, call our officials to repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because this is our mission. This is why we're here. We bless God that he is the God who he is, the Holy One of Israel. We bless God that in Christ he offers us eternal life. We bless God that he's given us the power by his Spirit to live according to his word and to uphold his standards of righteousness. And so wherever you are this morning in this city, wherever you are in this community, ask God to give you courage. Sometimes just speak a word, to sometimes just say something, to influence where you can for what is righteous. You may pay a price, it's true. You may get hostility. We've already had the thumbs down from the community on yesterday. We go out expecting that. But we will not flinch from upholding the righteousness of God. The sanctity of life is non-negotiable. But it's perhaps a bit wider than we thought of. It's perhaps a little bit more pervasive than we've considered. But that's okay.
we're also growing in our understanding, aren't we, of the law of God and of the gospel of God. There's much work to be done in California, brothers and sisters. We must uphold God's law, we must proclaim God's gospel, and we must be confident in God's power. God's power to change hearts. God's power to turn a state around from its moral darkness and its biblical ignorance, that we might yet see God glorified in this state. Righteousness will exalt it. Sin will continue to be its reproach. May God enable us through faith in Christ to stand for righteousness and to be righteous. Amen. Let's pray. Our heart, Father in heaven, we consider what your word has to teach us. We confess, Lord, that we need your grace to understand what it is saying and how we are to apply it. We thank you this morning for the reminder that you are the God of life, that you are the God who desires to see life upheld. But we also are thankful that we see also just how pervasive that law really is in human society, how it should be applied in the church, how it should be upheld amongst us as the people of God. We know, Father, we are not justified by the works of the law. We are only justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we bless you that in being justified through faith in Jesus, you write your law upon our hearts to make us a people who love your law and who want to live according to it. So, Father, may it be this morning that as we reflect upon your desire to protect the innocent, that we, O Lord, will reflect something of that in our lives and in our interaction as a covenant community here and as citizens even in this city for the glory of your name. Have mercy, Lord, upon our governor, we pray. Bring righteousness to him. Bring righteous men and women to him. Confound his counselors, Lord, we pray. And bring the gospel to Gavin Newsom's life, that we would see, Lord, a remarkable conversion for the glory of your name and for the turning even of this state from its moral darkness and its biblical ignorance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, hear us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.